Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24. Every now and then, it'll be nighttime at our house, and we'll be laying in the bed, and we'll hear a noise. And Maria always does the same thing. She freezes for a second, and then she says, "What was that?" She says it just like that, with that inflection. And I've started saying the same thing. I used to try to lead off with what could be this, it could be that. But this is how I lead off now. I say the exact thing. I say, "I'm not sure what that was, but I'm sure that it's not somebody breaking into the house." I just start off there because I just want to cut it off where I know her mind has gone. And I can say that confidently for two main reasons. Number one, that is really unlikely, right? So our house got broken into this past year, but it was during the day. There were no cars there, right? People know that most folks work. They probably knew we were out of the house. For somebody to break into a house at nighttime when they know that everybody's home, it happens, unlikely. You add to that the fact that there are all sorts of noises in our house all the time. So the ice maker drops ice, the old floors creak, there's animals outside because we live in Maine, and there's all sorts of weird animals that are around, not like the suburbs in South Carolina where it might be a cat. It's not a cat because the cat has been eaten by all these other predators. That wasn't in the manuscript, just an observation. So I understand when Maria hears that noise, it's unlikely that the thing she's worried about is the thing that's going to happen. But every now and then, there's an explanation for something that on the face of it seems a little bit unlikely, but it really is the most likely situation. It really is the most likely explanation. And that's what Paul is talking to us about this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. We won't read the complete passage, but we'll read most of it. We'll start in verse 11. This is what God's word says. It says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." So if we think back to what we've heard so far in chapter 1 in Galatians, basically Paul has been reminding the Galatians of the gospel he had preached to them, of the truth of what Jesus had done and how we get in on that by faith alone in Jesus. But remember, there's these false teachers who had started to kind of mess with the Galatian churches. They had come in from the outside and they were adding things to this gospel. So they were tinkering with it. They were changing it a little bit. And as they were doing that, they were questioning the authority of Paul's message. Because they knew Paul had been preaching to the Galatians. They knew the Galatians would recognize, wait, you new teachers, the thing you're telling us, it's a little bit different than what Paul said. And so they basically had to chip away at the authority of Paul's message. So look at how our passage begins, the second half of verse 12. Paul says, "I received it." He's talking about the gospel. "Through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So what Paul is saying, he's saying, listen, I didn't invent this gospel that I've been preaching for the past 15 years. But again, this is probably what the false teachers were saying. They were saying, listen, Paul just made up this message himself. It's not from the Lord. Doesn't have any authority from God. It's just Paul's own opinion. Well, Paul knows that this is now a challenge he needs to answer. He needs to explain to the Galatians why it is that he does have this authority. Because they're probably thinking, okay, we hear your message, Paul, but why should we believe it, right? Why should we believe that the Bible is true? Why should we believe that your gospel is true? And so the primary thing Paul's doing with this section of Galatians is answering that question. So he's kind of like a lawyer here, and he's going to give four pieces of evidence to show that his gospel was given to him directly by Jesus. And the first three pieces of evidence come from Paul pointing to his past life before he was a Christian, and then the change that occurred in him. That's the first three pieces of evidence. And then the fourth comes directly after his conversion, after he becomes a Christian. So The first piece of evidence that Paul gives in this passage that his message is really from Jesus is that before his conversion, Paul hated the church. So that's the first piece of evidence. Before his conversion, before he became a Christian, Paul hated the church. So look at verse 13. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." So Paul used to hate the church of Jesus Christ. And that hate in his heart, it actually spilled over into persecution. It wasn't just Paul's opinion or even something that he shared with other people verbally. He actually attacked Christians. He actually saw to it that Christians were even martyred, that they were killed for their faith. And this is actually the way we meet Paul on the pages of Scripture. So if you've got a Bible open, flip over to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It's page 916, if you're using one of our hardback Bibles there, or if you've got an ESV. Acts chapter 8. This is, you might remember this story. There's a Christian named Stephen who had preached the gospel to this group of Jews. Stephen was a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. He had an opportunity to preach the gospel to this huge crowd of Jews. He takes that opportunity, but then the Jews turn on him. As soon as he makes it clear that they're guilty of sin, they didn't want to hear that, so they rush him, and they stone him, and they kill him for preaching the gospel. Well, look at Acts 8, verse 1. It says this. It says, "And Saul," this was Paul's name before he was converted, so it's talking about the same guy, "and Saul approved of Stephen's execution." But it gets worse than that. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Next page over. It says this. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord," the disciples of Jesus, "went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that was a nickname for Christianity, "any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Paul wasn't just disinterested in the church. He hated it. He hated it aggressively and passionately. He hated the church of Jesus Christ, and he hated it primarily because Paul was a good Jew, and a good Jew understood that there's only one God, and yet here's this teacher that comes along, Jesus, who is claiming that he is God. Well, Paul knew that if it's that simple, if Jesus is just a man and he's claiming to be God, that's blasphemy, right? Basically, the entire Old Testament is driving at the point that there's only one God, and this guy comes along and is saying something different, and so because of that, Paul's going to do anything he has to do to destroy Christianity because he hates it. Now, last passage in Acts, this just helps us understand biographically who Paul is. Flip over to Acts chapter 26, verse 9 and following. And then after this, we'll go back to our passage in Galatians. So Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Paul's summing up his life as in regards to the church before he was a Christian. And he says this, Acts 26, verse 9. Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So Paul hated the church of Jesus Christ. He hated it so much that he actually took mothers and fathers away from their families and locked them up. That's what he says here. And if he had his way, they would all be put to death. That's what he was driving for. He was driving for that conviction. Every time he saw a Christian locked up, he was trying to convince the authorities, "Hey, you need to take care of this. These people are blaspheming. They're saying this man is God. We need to put them to death." So that's how committed Paul was to Judaism, which is the Jewish religion, and how much he hated Christianity. And it's helpful to pause at this point and recognize the fact that God can save anybody, right? This is an incredible thing, how evil this man was, how he persecuted the church in this way. So if you're here and you're not a Christian and you think, "Listen, I could never be a Christian because of the things that I've done in my life, because of this list of sins that I have under my belt, I could never come to Christ. He wouldn't be interested in me, or if he would be, there's no way that he could save me." Think about Paul. Okay, because you're not as bad as Paul was. Paul is systematically killing members of Jesus's family, the flock that Jesus loves more than anything, God's children. This is Paul. And in this case, God forgives him because of his trust in Jesus alone. So nobody has too much sin for God to forgive. And Paul's a reminder of that for us. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy he's summing all this up. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So what Paul's saying is, listen, if God could forgive me, he can forgive anybody. Of course he can. Jesus' work is big enough to cover any sin. All we have to do, like Bud said, is repent and place faith in Christ. Trust that his cross can pay for that sin. So you can flip back to Galatians now, Galatians chapter 1. So this is what Paul is telling the Galatians. He's telling them all this, and he's asking them to take that guy, the old Paul, who was persecuting the church, who hated the church, and he's saying, okay, take that guy and set him next to the Paul that you know, the Paul that now loves the church. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, the way that Paul talks about himself in relation to the church now. So you had that old murdering Paul, hated the church. This is Paul now. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, he says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. So if there's one thing the Galatians know now, it's that Paul loves them. He's giving his life for the good of Christ's church. Think about that turnover, right? That change. He hated the church, even persecuting it, killing individual Christians. And now he's turned and he loves the church. And so what Paul's saying is, okay, Galatians, how do you explain that? What worldly reason could there possibly be for me making that change where I used to hate the church and now that I love it? So that's the first piece of evidence Paul gives for why they should trust that his gospel is from Jesus, because he used to hate the church and now he loves the church. Well, the second piece of evidence Paul points to is the fact that before his conversion, before he becomes a Christian, he was a rising star in Judaism, which is the Jewish religion. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says this. He says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So Paul was a good Jew. And when it came to his future with Judaism, the sky was the limit. He was on his way up. There was no limit to what Paul was going to be able to do. There's a passage in Philippians where he summarizes how good of a Jew he was and what opportunities he would have. And it says this, Paul says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's how he summarizes himself. So out of the Hebrews, I was one of the best. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul was a good Jew. He had everything together. So he says that he was circumcised right off the bat as an infant. And so what that shows us is he didn't convert to Judaism. It's not like he lived part of his life outside of the Jewish religion and then came in. No, he's been there the entire time. His parents were faithful Jews. He can even trace back his lineage to the tribe that he came from, which were Jacob's sons back a long, long time ago in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. So he knows where he comes from. He has this privileged Jewish heritage. Not only that, his parents had sort of put him in ministerial training at a really young age. So we're told in the book of Acts that he was trained by this really notable Jewish teacher, a guy named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was sort of the most prized Jewish teacher of that day. He was a Pharisee. So if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll remember that. Jesus was always having run-ins with the Pharisees. They were the group that took the law really seriously, or at least the parts of it that they liked. But that culture saw them as taking the whole thing really, really seriously. They were seen as the really good religious people. Well, their best teacher, this guy Gamaliel, he was hired as a tutor for Paul. So Paul, as a child, is studying under this guy. So he had the best teaching when it came to Judaism. So when it came to the Jewish religion, studying under this guy was kind of like going to an Ivy League institution. And that was Paul's upbringing. He had been prepared for this his entire life. So he comes from good stock. He goes to the best school. But not only that, he tells us once he became a Pharisee, he was righteous and blameless under the law. So he was good at being a Jew. He was good at following those rules. So again, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So now look at verse 14 again. For all these reasons, it makes sense what Paul says here. He says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So he was advancing quicker than the other guys. He was shooting up the ranks of the Pharisees. in the Jewish religion. So all of this to say, when it came to Judaism, Paul was in a good spot, and he had a really bright future. The sky was the limit. Now, we hear all that, and we think, okay, well, but yeah, but he's still just going to be a religious teacher. So, yeah, he's at the top, but he's just going to be, you know, sort of a pastor. In our culture, people respect pastors, but, you know, it's oftentimes it doesn't bring a lot of worldly prestige or anything like that. But in this culture, that was different. So in the Jewish culture, the religious guys were sort of the cream of the crop. They were the ones who everybody wanted to be. They were almost a mix between, so for our purposes, you know, as we try to think about, okay, well, how important was a religious teacher? So think about it this way. It was almost a mix between an academic, a politician, and an athlete. So think of it that way. So they were academics. They were seen as the smartest folks in this culture. So if you had a question, you would go to one of these Pharisees. They had the last word when it came to arguments. They were studied. They had been given formal education. Most people hadn't. So they were like academics, the people that were really trusted, that were smart. But they were also like politicians, because the religious leaders of this day, they were part of a group called the Sanhedrin that governed the affairs of the Jewish nation in the first century under the Roman Empire. So they were the ones who were leading the people. So they were like academics, they were like politicians. But because of how important people saw them, they were almost like modern-day athletes. They were the ones that you wanted to be able to eat supper with, that you wanted other people to see you with. So if they had cell phones in this day, I felt so silly even writing this, because they were the ones that somebody would want to take a selfie with. So I've never taken a selfie, even though my flip phone does take pictures. I've never taken a selfie with it. Anyway, they were the ones that you would want to take a selfie with if you are the type of person that takes selfies. So they were some of the most popular folks in this entire society, right? A blend between academics, politicians, and athletes. And this is what Paul had before he was a Christian. So he had all of these things, and he left it all behind. And so Paul's question here, just like we asked before, he's asking the Galatians, okay, how do you explain that? These false teachers are telling you that my gospel isn't really from Jesus. It's not supernatural. It's just a thing that I made up. But what worldly explanation is there, Galatians, for me turning my back on that life where I was set and leaving all that prestige, all of that security, leaving it all behind, and then transferring basically to this religion that is going to bring me difficulty all of my life? Because that's what you see. As soon as Paul becomes a Christian, there's trouble for him around every corner. He gets persecuted. He gets beaten, almost killed. He'll end up being martyred for his faith. It's not an easy life for Paul. He had an easy life before. He left it. Turned his back on all of it. And so what he's saying to the Galatians is, what reason could there possibly be for that 180-degree turn? Why would I leave all that behind if this isn't a supernatural message? So that's the second piece of evidence Paul gives for why they should trust that his gospel is from Jesus. Well, the third piece of evidence Paul points to is that he loved the Jewish religion. Look at the second half of verse 14. He says, "So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul wasn't just like a guy who grew up in a family where it was expected that he would be a pastor, almost like it was the family business. And so a parent grooms their child, and he or she just walks through the motions. They don't really want to, you know, own this floral shop, but it's what their family does, and so they're going to do it. That wasn't Paul. Paul loved the fact that he was a Pharisee. He loved the Jewish religion. That Philippians passage that I mentioned earlier, that's what Paul talks about. He says that he was so zealous, he loved it so much that he persecuted the church. You know, how many things do you love in this life where you would hurt somebody else because you thought that you were serving that thing? There's not many of those, right? Paul was that zealous for the Jewish religion. So there were other Jews who were persecuting Christians in this day. Paul was the only one we know of that was going out of his way to go and find them. That's how much he loves the Jewish religion. That's how zealous he is for it. He thought Judaism was perfect. And as soon as he realized that Christianity was opposed to the Pharisees' view of Judaism, he wanted to stamp it out because he loved the Jewish religion. And that's because Judaism, it didn't just have his head. It also had his heart. It had his affection. So think about that for a second. We'll think about a couple scenarios. Think about somebody you know who loves Maine, which is a lot of people in this room, right? I think we all like Maine a lot, but some of us love Maine. We love the wilderness. You love the fact that you can walk outside and look around and that it's pretty. And that if you're driving down 95, at least in this part of the state, and you're looking around, you don't see billboards or big buildings. You see evergreens. And it's pretty. So maybe you know somebody like this. Maybe you're like this. You love the fact that there's no traffic, right? Praise the Lord for that, you guys. Seriously. You love the fact that if you take off work, you can leave your house, and in 10 minutes, you're in a spot where you're not going to see another human for the whole afternoon. Pretty awesome. All these things. So think about somebody like that, somebody that prizes Maine, who decides all of a sudden that they're going to leave Maine and move to New York City, or move to Boston, or move to Philadelphia. Well, that'd be pretty crazy, wouldn't it? That's a big change. You don't see that happen that often. Those of you who keep up with politics, think about how often you'll see a Republican senator switch his party affiliation and become a Democrat. Or think how often you'll see a Democratic House member who switches his affiliation, her affiliation, and becomes a Republican House member. That doesn't happen that often. So most of us in this room, in your lifetime, that's happened one, two times, three times, at least on the federal level. That's not something that happens. Think about how often, if you've interacted with folks who are big in economics, where you knew somebody who was a capitalist who then became a communist. Again, doesn't happen that often. Think about how often you've seen a Patriots fan become a Jets fan. Doesn't happen much either, does it? You know why we don't see changes like that? You can think of other ones that fit that mold. The reason we don't see changes like that often is because those institutions, they don't just have their followers' heads, they also have their followers' hearts, right? So for most Patriots fans, it's not just the fact that the Patriots are good, although that's pretty fun, have the Patriots be good. It's also the fact that they're ours, isn't it? For most politicians, it's not the fact that they just think that their party is right. For most of them, it's also the fact that they were raised by parents who were registered in that party. They grew up believing those things, from families that believed those things. For most of you, the reason Maine has kept you, it's not just because of your family or your job. It's also because you have an affinity for this place, because you love it. Well, that was Paul with the Jewish religion. He loved it. And so Paul's question to the Galatians is, how do you explain that? How do you explain that I love this religion so much that I would physically hurt other people to try to protect it, and yet I've turned my back on all of that, turned my back on Judaism, and now I'm part of something that is completely different? So you'd say, how do you explain this 180-degree turn that I've made? What worldly reason could there be for it? So that's the third piece of evidence. So what's the answer here? We hear these things about Paul's conversion. Paul hated the church, he was a rising star in Judaism, and he loved the Jewish religion. So what's the explanation for this 180-degree turn away from Judaism and to the church? Well, Paul's answer is found in verse 11. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So the explanation for the change in Paul is Jesus. Jesus got a hold of Paul. That's the explanation. That's why he turned things around. And you'll remember, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, this story is recorded in Acts 9, where Paul, who was known as Saul, he's marching down the road to go persecute more Christians, and Jesus shows up to him, literally and physically, there in the middle of the road, and Jesus gets a hold of him. And basically he says, "Paul, I'm the Savior, I'm the Son of God, and why are you persecuting me?" Well, you can put yourself in his shoes. That'd be a pretty crazy situation, wouldn't it? So after that, guess how long it took Paul to trade in his Phariseeism and become a Christian? Happened right then. Guess how many Christians he persecuted after that? Zero, right? That makes sense to us, doesn't it? If Jesus showed up to you literally in the middle of the road and said, "Why are you persecuting my church?" My guess is you wouldn't persecute the church any longer. Well, that makes sense. But again, it's this supernatural thing that it happened. That's the best explanation. The only explanation is that something supernatural happened to Paul. There's no worldly reason to explain these changes. But Jesus showed up in his life, and Paul's life hadn't been the same since. And a lot of you can relate to this, right? So a lot of people in this room, you can remember when you were a non-Christian. Now, some of us can't, which, by the way, praise the Lord if you can't remember a time when you weren't trusting in Jesus. That's what we pray for our children almost every night, that they won't remember a day where they weren't trusting in Christ. That is a far better situation. But for a lot of us, we were converted later on in life. You can remember what it was like to be a non-Christian. And hopefully you can remember some of the changes that occurred in your life. So I remember that. I remember being a sophomore in high school, becoming a Christian, coming back from the retreat that I was on with the church group, and being night and day different. Respecting my parents, obeying them, even when I knew that they wouldn't find out if I didn't obey them, which was different than the way that I had operated before. Some of you have heard some of those stories. My language instantly changed. I quit talking about people behind their backs. I was more selfless with people, even people that I didn't think had anything to give to me. Now, I wasn't perfect at any of those things, right? But the change was substantial. Everybody around me noticed it. And you might remember that, those of you who became Christians later on in life. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, I've changed. I saw this happen, and the only explanation is because of what Jesus did to me. Because the Galatians, they were caught between believing Paul's words were true and believing that they weren't really God's word, right? So trusting the Bible or not trusting the Bible. And the evidence Paul gives here, he's saying, listen, think about the change that's occurred in me. And that shows you this is true. There's only a supernatural explanation here. There was a pastor named John Newton. He was a pastor in England in the 18th century. And in fact, he had an instrumental part in seeing the slave trade abolished in England. He was friends with a guy named Wilberforce. You may have heard that name before. Well, this is what he says. When he would have doubts about whether this was all true, which every Christian does, right? There's moments where all of us say, man, is this true? You know, this Bible is saying some pretty incredible things. This gospel it's demanding my entire life from me. I'm putting all of my stock here. Is this true? I mean, I'm a pastor, and I have those thoughts. Well, John Newton did too, and this is what he wrote about this. He'd remind himself of this. He said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. So basically saying I'm still a sinner. I still fall down all the time. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. Yet, I can truly say, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And God will use that same truth to battle your doubts, right? Remember what it was like before you were a believer. Remember the change that's happened in you. If you don't remember that time, if you remember always trusting in Jesus, look at the difference in your life from your non-Christian family and your non-Christian coworkers. Look at the difference. It's a supernatural difference. There's no worldly explanation for it. It's because this is a supernatural religion. The word that we have in the Bible is God's word. It's the true gospel. Now, we need to pause for a second and make sure we don't get the wrong idea about any of this. Because we want to understand the change that's taken place in you if you're a Christian. That's not any reason to boast or to be prideful. It's easy sometimes to do that. Look at what Paul reminds us of in verse 15. He says this. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, he's talking about God the Father, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. So again, we're talking about why the change in us shouldn't make any of us boast. Verse 16, notice who the active agent is in this changing and who the passive agent is. Well, God is the active one, isn't he? And Paul is the passive one. So it was God who had to reveal his son to me, Paul says. So in Acts 9, when Paul's marching down the road to go persecute more Christians, Paul isn't looking for Jesus, right? Paul's not trying to figure out, okay, who is this guy? Is he really who he says he is? Should I pursue him? No, Paul's sure that he shouldn't. Jesus shows up to Paul, stops him in his tracks. That's how salvation works. Before you were trusting in Jesus, you weren't interested in Jesus, right? At least not with your heart. We know that you don't have to try to remember your own experience to know that that's true. The Bible tells you that's true. So just don't worry about it. The Bible tells you that before you were trusting in Jesus, you had zero spiritual interest in him. The picture again is that you were dead spiritually. That's how much spiritual life you had in you. You were laying in a grave, covered up with dirt, not interested at all. Jesus has to come just like he did for Paul and save you. And that's why Paul says that Jesus had to be revealed to him. That's the way that we're saved. So the fact that Paul met Jesus, it wasn't Paul's doing, it was God's doing. That's what Paul says explicitly. Look at verse 15 again. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born. So if you were here last week, this is exactly what we talked about last week with the confession of faith, this article on election. But basically what the Bible teaches is the reason God decided that Jesus would show up in your life isn't because of anything you did. It wasn't because you were smarter than everybody else or better than everybody else. Verse 15 again, that's why Paul says he set me apart before I was born. God's choice of who he saves, it doesn't have anything to do with that person's goodness or their intelligence or their skill set. So if you're a Christian, you know why the only reason the Bible gives that you were saved, that God picked to give you new life? It's the last two words of verse 15, his grace. That's it. So we can't boast in any of this. The change you've seen in your life, it's not because of you. You can't brag about it. It's only because of God's grace. And that's what Paul talks about here. But there has been this change. And Paul wants the Galatians to see that. And again, there's no worldly explanation for it. Look at verse 11 again. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul's telling the Galatians, he's telling us here this morning, that we can believe the words of the Bible, that we can believe the gospel, because these are the words that have changed Paul. For those of us who are Christians, these are the words that have changed us. And there's no worldly phenomenon that can explain it. It's supernatural. That's the main point of our passage this morning. But as we wrap up, even with all of these reasons that Paul has just given, he knows that there could be a rebuttal that these false teachers could make. They could say something like, okay, well, maybe Paul really does think that his message is from Jesus, but we don't think he got that supernaturally. We think what happened was Paul just spent time with these Christian leaders in the church. They were called the apostles. Paul just spent some time with these guys, and that's where he learned all of this. And then he's bringing that message to you, but it didn't really happen supernaturally. And in that case, they'd say, Paul still doesn't have any authority from God. He just learned this stuff. He was like parroting, you know? He was just mimicking what he had heard these apostles say. Well, look at Paul's answer to that in verse 15. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So if you read the account of Paul's conversion in Acts 9, once he's converted, he starts preaching the gospel right off the bat. He instantly starts going to synagogues and talking with the Jews about why Jesus is the real Messiah. And right off the bat, he sees a lot of people that are convinced, that trust in Christ. It's what it says in Acts chapter 9, 22. We're told, Paul confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And in fact, Paul goes on like this for years. So he doesn't go straight up to Jerusalem and meet with the apostles to learn any of this stuff. He's converted. Right off the bat, he starts preaching the gospel. And look at verse 18. He says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So it's 3 years where Paul is preaching this gospel before he goes and meets the other apostles, the guys that are doing it in this other region. He doesn't even talk with them. And then he says, when he finally does meet the apostles for the first time, he says he meets Cephas, just another name for Peter, and James, who was Jesus's literal brother. He says even then he only spends 2 weeks with those guys. So to put this in perspective real quick, think of Paul compared to me. So Paul is obviously smarter than I am, right? Paul obviously had a better handle on Christianity than I do because he's writing the New Testament. Well, if it was true that he learned everything he knew from the apostles in that two-week span, that would mean that Paul learned more in those 2 weeks than I learned in 4 years of graduate school in seminary. Now, Paul is smarter than me, okay? Don't get me wrong, but I'm telling you, that's still a long shot, right? Nobody is going to learn all the things, have the handle on Christianity and the gospel that Paul had by spending 2 weeks with the apostles. And not only that, this is 3 years after Paul had been preaching his message. So again, the most feasible scenario is what he says in verse 12. "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So basically what Paul says happens is, okay, Christianity in the first century, you have two different groups of people that are preaching the gospel. The apostles, who are the ones who spent time with Jesus during his earthly ministry, which, by the way, remember the gospel stories where those guys are not understanding what he says most of the time, right? They're messing up all of the time. That same group of guys who, when he gets arrested, they all split because they're scared. They all leave. That group of guys, which then a couple of months later, all of a sudden they're willing to die for the gospel. So again, a 180-degree turn. What's that tell you? Again, that the gospel is supernatural. You have those guys preaching the gospel over here, and then you have Paul raised up over here, and they're preaching the same message. There's no collaboration. They're just preaching the exact same message that the world had never heard before, right? This is what that would be like. It would be like if you had two songwriters that never meet each other. Let's say that they're in different countries. They never communicate together. And then all of a sudden, a friend introduces them, and they decide to get together and play some music together. And they get together, and they realize that the two of them separately, with no collaboration, had written the exact same song. So the same key, the same chord structure, the same lyrics, right? There's no natural explanation for that, is there? That is a supernatural thing. That's what happened. Paul preaching the exact same gospel, the apostles preaching the exact same gospel, no collaboration. Again, it's because it's a supernatural thing. It's because this is a gospel which is from God. In other world religions, we mentioned this before, there's always one guy who gets things started. He gathers a bunch of followers and he teaches them, and then they go out and they teach others. Christianity is different than that. In Christianity, you have basically two groups that, unbeknownst to one another, are preaching the exact same gospel. It's not on the shoulders of one human guy who's saying, yeah, I heard this from the Lord, and then convincing other people. You have different groups that are spread out, that are preaching the same gospel message. And again, the explanation for that is that this gospel that we hear about every Sunday and the gospel we read about in the Bible, it wasn't invented by men. It was handed down by God. So this same Paul that hated the church, that he was this rising star, had everything in front of him. He loved his religion. That's why he turned his back on it, on all of that. Look at verse 22. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. That's what we're supposed to do with all of this. All of this should lead us to glorify God. So there's no worldly explanation for Paul's life or for the gospel message. And that's because it's not man's gospel. It's a gospel from God. Let's pray.